mentioned to you last night that tonight we would be discussing a topic that I would say, especially up until about 3 years ago, certainly for a good 7 years even of my preaching work, whenever I would hear someone preach on this topic, as I mentioned, I would just shrink down in my seat a little bit and hope he didn't look right at me. It's just one of those issues where there's always something more I know I can do. There's something attainable, and I just need to get stronger and do it. Because it has such an important effect on my life, at every opportunity I get when I go to a gospel meeting on Wednesday nights, I like to take this opportunity to watch you shrink in your seats a little bit. So, of course, that's not what the intentions are. But here's the thing about this topic. The more we talk about it, the better we get. The more we look at habits and tips and tactics to make us better at this, the more we can do in the kingdom. Do you have any idea what we're going to be discussing tonight? We are going to talk about the need among God's people for personal evangelism. I'm talking about each one of us taking the time, making the effort, using our voice, extending our hands, seizing the opportunity. I'm talking about things like inviting people to come worship with us, or handing them out a flyer, or a CD, or a business card to the web page. Anything that puts them in contact with the good news that saved your soul. I just know I need to do better at that. And there's something uplifting about just spending time talking about the ability to do it. And you know, it really doesn't matter what you think about it. This is one of those areas where we come up with some pretty creative excuses for why we're just not quite where we ought to be. But no matter what we say about personal evangelism, you just cannot get around what I like to call the big six verses. Now, you probably could add a few more to this, but tonight I want to begin our study by looking at six Bible verses that no Christian can get around. These verses teach me this is something we need to be talking about, putting our hands together and working towards, and I want to show them to you in the order beginning from first to last in the New Testament. First of all, open your Bibles to Matthew, the fifth chapter. Matthew chapter 5. I'll just begin here in verse 14. Jesus sitting on the side of a mountain talking to Jews about who could be in the kingdom. And he tells them, "These are my people." Let's take a look. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now that verse 16 is interesting to me. How in the world could my works cause someone in the world to have in any way glorifying God? The concept is my light should shine in such a way that I begin to influence the people of the world. They may even come to glorify God because of the things that I have done and I have said. It becomes very easy as Christians for us to just have our space where we come together as God's people and sort of keep it under a bushel a little bit. This verse means if others aren't seeing and being affected by my faith, then I don't have the faith I'm supposed to have. But on the positive side, this is a goal for me. I want people to know what I'm about. Turn over just a few pages to Matthew chapter 10. I often say Matthew 10, 32 and 33, the best deal going. No one will ever make you a deal as good as the one you're about to see. Look in verse 32. Jesus said, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." Folks, that's the best deal going. If you will say his name, stand up for what is right, tell people about who you are and the name you wear and what you're about, tell people Jesus by name, he, in the presence of the Father in heaven, will speak your name. No better deal than that, because I need him to speak my name. I need him in the courts of heaven to say my proper name before his Father and ask that I be forgiven of my sins. If Jesus isn't saying my name, I'm in trouble. He said, "I'll make you a great deal. You mention my name," and by that he means my authority, my will, to the world, "and I'll mention yours." You know verse 33, right? "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Silence is denial. silences denial. Not telling people about who the Lord is. So these are just a couple of verses that tell me I need to become outgoing, at least in terms of my faith. Let's move forward. Number three, how about the Great Commission? I want to say something while you're turning there. I understand that the verses we're about to read in Matthew 28 are directly spoken to the 11 apostles. I think sometimes gospel preachers miss that. They take you to this verse and they say, you need to be an evangelist because of this commission. This is not my commission. This is the commission to the apostles. But let's read it anyway. Verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. Now, I'm going to say it again. That was the 11. Go tell people who I am. Teach them about the necessity of being baptized. And teach them that they need to observe my commands. But this also became the foundation for how churches began in every city. This was not only applicable to the apostles, because as you'll see in a couple of other verses in a minute, this is how the truth was spread, and nothing's changed. The way the truth is spread is for people in a relationship with Jesus to tell people who are not in a relationship with Jesus that he is risen and ruling, that baptism is essential for salvation, and that if you obey him, you get to go to heaven. That's not been replaced by television, internet, or anything else. It's still me telling someone else. So while this was for the 11, it is a template for success, and I take that personally. Number four, let's take it real personally because we're not talking about just apostles anymore. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Of all the verses we're looking at here in the big six that ought to tell us we need to be evangelists, I think I take this one the most personal. And I think this one makes me feel the worst about myself of all the rest. I want you to see what they were doing here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. Remember what they were going through? Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, putting them in prison. I mean, it was hard to be a Christian back then. They lost their freedom, their houses, their health, their lives, their family. But in verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about, now this version says, preaching the word. What does that mean? Does it mean one particular man went and found some wood and built something like this and stood up behind it and started orating some sermon? That's not at all what it means. Preaching here is just the verb form of evangelism. Men were preaching, women were preaching. I don't mean authority like this. I mean everywhere they went, they were telling people about Jesus. Their lives were on the line. Does it make you feel a little bit shameful? It makes me feel a little bit shameful. Their lives were on the line. They were traveling to foreign lands where the gospel hadn't even been taught, putting their lives out there, telling people about Jesus. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, began proclaiming Christ to them. That's what we're talking about tonight. We're not talking about putting together some epic sermon or something. We're just talking about telling people about Jesus. We confess him, he confesses us. Let's just keep moving. We're just throwing a list out there. How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. What a wonderful congregation. The more you read about the Thessalonian brethren, the more you love them. They were a people, verse 3. They were workers in the faith. They were laborers in love. They were steadfast in hope. And by the way, I want to take a second and defend my Thessalonian brethren. Most of the time when we talk about Thessalonica, we remember what Paul said in Acts 17, how the Bereans were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica. I just want to speak up for my brethren for a minute. He was talking about the Jews in the synagogue of Thessalonica. The Christians in Thessalonica were a very wonderful and evangelistic group. Look in verse 6. You also have become imitators of us. There it is. I know that I'm a point over here. I know this was for the apostles. I know the Great Commission was. But what he's saying here is, you have become imitators of us and of the Lord, who, by the way, was the master teacher, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now look at verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. so that we have no need to say anything. Look, I know a few things about the Joaquin Church of Christ already. I know it's an incredibly friendly group. I know it's a group of people who love to sing. I know it's a group of people who love to eat. I've seen it. We love to do these things together. Those are wonderful things to say about a church. But how wonderful is this? You are a church known because from your unit, from your family, the Word of God has sounded forth, not only in your own region, not only in East Texas and Louisiana in the West, but every place. We're hearing everywhere that you receive the Word with such joy. Look back in verse 6. So much joy. Nothing could keep your mouth shut. Folks, we just have to open our mouths. Let's be known for being evangelistic. And then of the 6, nothing hits closer to home than that verse right there. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. You understand the context here, I imagine. We've got the Apostle Paul, a preacher, writing a letter to Timothy, another preacher. So this is all preacher talk. But then we get to chapter 2 and verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, this is key, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to barely hang on to their faith themselves. Of course not. We've got a mature past just barely hanging on to our faith. Verse 2 said, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I'm going to tell you, my life as a Christian changed when I finally began to understand that when I came to services every Sunday and every Wednesday and I sat down in the pew, that preacher wasn't just preaching so that I could make less mistakes, so I could be a better person. I'm listening to that man preach so that I can learn truth and then teach that truth to others. You see that in the verse? You, preacher, entrust it to faithful men so that they can teach other people. When we get that, it'll change everything about your worship services. I'm listening because I want to learn and because I have to share it. Folks, it doesn't really matter what you think about personal evangelism, and I know sometimes I myself have tried to undermine the work I need to be doing. These verses are for us. So the question isn't if we should be telling people about Jesus. The question is how. Now, I want to talk a little bit about some of the issues that hold us back. I think I figured out two things that hold me back. Settings and candidates. I've got issues with settings and candidates. Look, I'm great tonight. I'm going to stand up here with boldness and I'm going to preach and I could go on and I'm going to be here every week. I've got no problem preaching with boldness the gospel, even if some of you disagreed with it, because we're in a church building, folks. This is where preaching happens. I feel very comfortable here, one of these things here to hang on to. Feel really good about this. Not to mention my candidates. Look at you guys. You're all baptized believers, all 12 or 13 of us. We're all Christians. It's easy now. But what about when I'm not in a church building? And what about when the candidate didn't come of their own free will in freezing weather to hear the gospel preached? That's when it gets tough. Here are some issues that can hold us back. There's one. The uncomfortable setting. It's hard to invite people to church when you're standing in the Walmart line. You know, you're there for a few minutes and there's someone in front of you, but it's hard to start that conversation. It's really difficult to preach the gospel to someone who's cutting your hair. They are holding scissors. You got to be careful about that. Settings can always come up in some fashion and be uncomfortable. At the movie theater, I don't know, I was going to say at the mall. You got a mall somewhere, right? You go to the mall and you're spending time with folks. The settings out there aren't like they are here. It's just not ideal, and that's enough to just close a lot of people's mouths. Number two, when you run across people of different socioeconomic status, maybe everybody here is Caucasian tonight, maybe it's a black family or a black man, and you're just not comfortable with people like that, haven't had a lot of interaction with them, or they're Hispanic or something else. Racial differences can just break that gap between us. Maybe, and I don't know if you consider yourselves rich, but maybe it's somebody who's just really, really poor. I mean, just has nothing. And you start thinking about all the obstacles that would be involved. How would they even get to church? Who would pick them up? They don't have a car. They don't have a job. They're probably going to want something from me anyway because they're so poor. We let these differences. Maybe it's somebody who's rich. You know, I know it was kind of his thing the other night with that preacher who visited with the cufflinks and the red thing and all that. That's intimidating stuff. I don't know that I'd walk up to somebody like that and say, look, I'd like to share some news with you about Jesus. You know, he looks kind of important, right? Which makes me feel unimportant. And I did. Look, I didn't even iron this stuff, okay? This can bridge or break that bridge. They're just not just like us. But folks, I hope you're beginning to see the candidates for you to share the gospel with are not going to be your same color and a job of the same income that come and sit in the pew beside you and look at you with puppy dog eyes and say, help me get to heaven. It happens, but it doesn't happen often. Number three, maybe they've got a poor home life. You know that they were raised in a troubled home, so you've got all kinds of psychological issues going there. Maybe you know that they're in an adulterous marriage. Why even try, right? Why would you even begin to teach somebody about the gospel who would have to divorce their mate in order to be right? And this has been enough to completely cull candidates for some of God's people, as if we know what their level of faith is going to be. Let me say this to you, because I'm saying it to myself. If you look at somebody with an adulterous marriage, and you decide that they will not change, folks, that's saying your faith's weak, and it's projecting weak faith on them. I've got a strong enough faith to believe that the gospel can change anybody, and I've got enough optimism to believe that they can learn that kind of faith, but this is still something that gets us. There's just so much baggage there. Or immorality. Maybe you know that they're committing fornication, or again, they're in adultery or something. They would have to change their lives so dramatically to be a Christian. How are you ever going to get from step A forward? Or finally, you know, they worship at a denomination. They love their instrumental music. Maybe his wife plays the piano on Sunday mornings. Maybe they're raised Catholic. They've got crosses all over their house. It's who they are. You know, a Catholic is always a Catholic. Even after, you know, they join the church, they still say we and us sometimes. You look at their worship issues and you think they're never going to give that up for this. Now, I want you to look at this list. If I met somebody, especially in years past, who had even one of these obstacles, that might be enough to keep me quiet. If you ended up with two or three of these in one person, I just don't know if I would have had the boldness to expend my energy. But what would you think if you ran into somebody who had all of these problems? Can I show you a place in the Bible where someone had all of these problems and Jesus taught her the truth anyway? Who am I talking about? The Samaritan woman. Will you open your Bibles to John chapter 4? I want you to see that she was the full basket of problems. If there was ever anyone that you wouldn't want to waste your time and energy on, this woman fits the bill. You may know people in life who have some of the issues that she had. Let's take a quick peek at this. Look at all of these drawbacks. First of all, you look with me in verse 4. Jesus is passing through Samaria. That's a huge problem. He's out here in the most uncomfortable of settings. If he was in Galilee, I could see it. There was a lot of preaching done in Galilee. If he was down in Jerusalem, where God's people were gathered together, I could see it. But Samaria, that was that middle ground that Jews just kept their head down and traveled through. This is the Walmart line of Mideastern times. This is not the place where the gospel gets preached. Completely uncomfortable setting. And add to that, this woman was not his equal. She was not of the same background. She's a Samaritan and not a Jew. You look with me in your text at verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. A couple of things here. Let's keep going with this setting. It's not like he even has any support. You know, a lot of times his disciples were with him. He's all by himself. He's in a foreign land, all by himself, and there's this woman. Now, historians believe that she was probably a very, very poor woman. If you were a woman of wealth, you sent others to get your water. If you're getting water by yourself outside the city, you probably work in a field out there somewhere, and you're just gathering up water for the animals that you're serving in the field. This is a poor Samaritan woman. You know, Jews and Samaritans didn't get along all that good. Samaritans were those folks, you know, I'm going to go ahead and racially profile here a second. They were the ones who were kind of like half Jews. So when things were going good for the Jews, they were all buddy-buddy. And then when things were going poor for the Jews, they'd say, I don't have anything to do with those guys. They were that kind of person. Not the kind of person you wanted to spend a lot of time with. Now you look at her home life. Move down to verse 16. He said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. What a mess. This is a mess. Both of these things here. I don't know what her home life was, but apparently she wasn't raised in a home that valued marriage very much, because it looks like she's been married upwards of five times, and she may even be with a sixth guy and not even married to him. We're talking about a woman who is most likely a five-time adulteress and now just involved in some good old-fashioned fornication. This woman has no good background to work from. You know, I like it when I'm studying with someone and there's some integrity in their family's past that we can build on. Remember what your mama taught you? Remember when you learned the books of the Bible and we can kind of go from there? Nothing. There's nowhere to start with this lady. She's got nothing that he could build upon in her at this point. Then, her worship issues. Look down in verse 20. She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain in Samaria, and you people say, I like that, you people say, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Verse 24, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. She's not one of those people. She is not worshiping in truth. Remember when Jeroboam and Rehoboam and the divided kingdoms, and Jeroboam went north and made some new high places to worship? She's a part of that lineage. She's got some serious worship problems. Now, Jesus could have said right there, impossible. She'd have to change. Look at all this. First of all, she'd have to change churches. She'd have to leave that mountain and come to Jerusalem. She'd have to get out of this relationship with this guy. Maybe never get married again since she's in her fifth or sixth. She'd have to start a completely different home life from absolute scratch. Even though I don't know if she's got the means to even come to Jerusalem. And again, this setting is so uncomfortable. But you know, he took a chance anyway. That's what I want to encourage you to do tonight. This week, you know what would be neat? Pick somebody where there's just no way. There's no way this person will ever become a Christian. You've walked by them 100 times, you see them at school or at work, or they're your neighbor, and it's impossible. I want you to pick one impossible person this week, because that's what he did. But what was under the surface, ready to be discovered, is that while she had all these problems, you know what? She was actually pretty inquisitive. She really did want to know some things. Just because she doesn't know things doesn't mean she doesn't want to know things. Look in our text again in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Verse 7, Jesus said, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You know, he just tried to start a conversation. And she could have just turned around and walked away. And you know what? That would have been the end of it. Jesus did his part, and she did hers. He extended the truth, she walked away. But he just threw it out there. And she was inquisitive. Why are you talking to me? You're not supposed to be talking to me. She's taken aback. Not only was she inquisitive, but she was actually pretty smart. You may look at her carrying that jug. She's dirty. She's out there at a well somewhere. She's from a sort of lesser race morally. Turns out, she knows some things too. Look in verse 9 and following. She understands the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews. She understands some things about their dealings. She understands some things about a prophet coming. We learn that a little bit later. You know, she's not someone who can't get it. She's just someone who hasn't heard it. She knows some things. She's fairly intelligent. And you know, she actually got engaged rather easily. I don't mean engaged in marriage. That's something she needs to take a break on. But she's gotten engaged with the conversation. She wasn't just being polite. You know, asking an inquisitive question and showing that you know a couple of things. That's just pleasantries. She actually was drawn in by the things he had to say. Look in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who said to you, give me a drink, you would have asked, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? I like the "are you." She's not just lecturing him. She's saying, "Are you? I'm interested in you. What you're saying here is something I haven't heard before. Are you who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" These are questions. Jesus answered and said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Now she could have said, "Out. That's just silly. I don't want to hear it. It doesn't make any sense." But instead, verse 15, she said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not thirst nor come all the way here to draw." Now let me ask you, does she get it yet? Absolutely not. She wants the everlasting gobstopper of water buckets. She thinks he's offering her this endless bucket of H2O so she won't have to walk down there again. She doesn't get it. We're going to talk about that in a minute. They're not going to get it right away. Don't let that frustrate you. But the point is, she's definitely engaged here. She's asking those follow-up questions. When they start asking you questions, you know you got them right where you want them. You've said something that's interesting to them. She's engaged, you know, and she's also pretty perceptive. Is she ever going to put this together? You know, you start talking to somebody about the Lord, or where you worship, or where they worship, they will say, and I'll just use the word, we're a small group here tonight, they say some of the dumbest things. I mean, just completely off the wall, like they've never even seen the Bible before. She just did. She said, "Give me some of that H2O, so I can just always dip and never have to dip again and walk down here." But you know, she can put two and two together. I think something we ought to do is give people of the world a little bit more credit. You know, just because they don't know what I know, and they don't understand what I understand, doesn't mean they can't understand it and won't learn it. You know, I didn't know it before I knew it too. And then I learned it. She's perceptive. Look in verse 16. He said to her, "Go and call your husband. Come here." The woman said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said correctly, I have no husband. For you have had five." He's telling her about her life now. "And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." You know, that didn't fly over her head, you know. It didn't fly over her head that he just told her how many husbands she's had and what she's currently up to. That hit her right between the eyes. She got that. Now, maybe Jesus would have said it and it just went, "Pooh," and she'd have just walked off. That'd have been the end of it. But he said it and she got it. She's perceptive. "I think you're a prophet." Look, she still hadn't gotten it yet because he's not just a prophet. But she's starting to get it. And then, lo and behold, this woman that most would have passed up, not even worth your time, would you believe it? She is tender-hearted underneath all that. And she's responsive. You're in chapter 4, move down to verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." Hey, look at there. She's a little smarter than we gave her credit for. She knew the Messiah was coming. "When the one who is called the Christ, when that one comes, he will declare all things to her." Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." Verse 28. So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things I've done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Turn over to verse 39. Very important verse. We'll finish with this in a few minutes. "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.'" Jesus looked at her when he first met her. We may not have seen any good. She ended up not only believing, but convincing others to believe. There's this sweet woman that I know. Her name is Ann Stevens. Her husband is a preacher, Jimmy Stevens. And she said to me one time, she said, "You can never count the apples in a seed." That phrase has stuck with me throughout all of the work that I'm trying to get better at and trying to get more focused in. You throw out that seed on ground that looks as hard as any ground you've ever walked across, and you cannot count the hundreds of thousands of apples that can come from just one small bag of seed. He planted seed. There were many saved. Folks, this is what we're talking about. How many people do I know who I have passed up on because the setting wasn't right, we were too different, their history was too dark, and they just don't understand the truth, where all the while, underneath that surface, they were inquisitive, intelligent, able to be engaged, perceptive, and responsive, but I never told them about Jesus. I tell you, for the rest of my life, I'm just trying to limit those names. I want to tell people about the cause of Christ. So I want to do better. And I hope you want to do better too. I want to hand out more material. Always try to keep material in the... Here's some practical things. Always try to keep some CDs or handouts or, the, you know, you make those little foldovers in the back there. Just have some in your car or in your purse, guys, ladies. Have some in your purse, ladies. Have some close by and just hand them out. I want to tell people about our meeting. I want to tell people what we've got here. I want to tell... Everybody loves DJ. Tell people about your preacher and his energy and what he's doing. Let's evangelize. That's the way the truth is spread. A card, a conversation, extending a phone number. But it's one thing to say, yeah, they're out there. And then it's something else, and this is what I want us to use the next few minutes doing. It's something else to look at some really helpful tips to make us better evangelists. We'll go through this quickly tonight. But I want to share with you all we've done tonight. We spent the first part of our lesson showing, yeah, we need to do this. This is what Christians do. We spent the second part of our sermon in John chapter 4 noticing that even if they don't look like they're out there, they're out there. They're looking, they're waiting. Who's going to say Jesus' name in their presence first? How sad would it be if some denominationalist got to them first and they never got to learn the truth that you and I know? Now we need to talk about some tips. We're going to stay in John 4. I get 7 really useful tips out of how Jesus worked with this woman. Number one, it's kind of easy. The first step, you don't have to say anything. You don't have to do anything. The first step is completely mental. I must see opportunities everywhere. Jesus had walked from Galilee to Samaria. He was tired. He was hungry. His disciples had gone in to get some food into town. He's sitting out there by himself. He's surrounded by Samaritans who are cutting their eyes at him. Somehow they know he's a Jew. She pointed that out right away. The setting was awful, but Jesus saw opportunities everywhere. You will make more progress by this step than anything else we'll talk about. Every name, every person, every neighbor, every relationship is an opportunity to save a soul. I've been guilty of culling my candidates, good ones and bad ones. Who am I to do that? And what if somebody had culled me? Where would I be today? So number one, just totally psychological. Look for opportunities everywhere. Number two, turn to this person. Just talk to them. School, I know several of you are in college, you know. If you went in there and you saw a room full of candidates and you walk in your college room, there's 20 kids sitting there, and you walk over to the podium and you say, "Behold, Jesus is Lord. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins today." Where's that going to go? I don't know. Videotape it if you do it, but it's not going to go well. Look, Jesus did not come in guns a-blazing. He didn't sit out at the well and start throwing scriptures at everybody and telling them they need to be baptized. He just started talking to her. Just establishing a little bit of common interest. Look with me in verse 7. What did he talk about? Water. Give me a drink. That was not that hard to do. He didn't have to come up with a big sermon intro before he turned to her and started a conversation. He said, "Give me a drink," which was the standard thing for a man to ask a woman in that time. Folks, this is what we need to do. Just talk to people. We can talk about the weather. We can talk about our families. You see their little kid when you're shopping at Walmart. You talk about who they are and how old their kids are. You can ask them about things that are going on in their life. You can talk to them. You really want to get on the same page, talk to them about Obama. Right? Everybody in Texas is on the same page about that guy. You can use these things to talk about anything. The problem is, but it's not really a problem for us. We're Texans. We're the nicest people on this planet. We talk to everybody. We get in the elevator. We stand way too close. We shake hands. Nobody's supposed to talk to somebody in the elevator. We do. You know, look, nothing spiritual yet. You're not a preacher yet, but this is easy. My dad goes in Walmart. He's in there 2 hours. "What'd you get, Dad?" "Well, I met Tom and John and Peter, and I'm going to go fishing in his lake." He just likes to talk to people. Now, here we go. We're gonna move to number 3. Not going to change a whole lot. But look at this. This is where the kicker is. He found a way to go from water to living water. Was that cool? That was a nice transition. Water to live. If you'd asked me for living water, you'd never thirst again. Do you know how easy that is for us to do? We can go from politics to just taking the conversation into the fact that God has control. We can talk about the weather. Everybody talk about the weather. We can talk about God's majestic creation and His power to protect. I'm not too worried. God will take care of us. We can talk about kids, and we can go right into Bible classes and what we're teaching our kids here. Look how easy it is. But we have to go into the conversation saying, I will find that niche, that area where I can take something and use a metaphor, a simile, or whatever, and move it into something spiritual. This is where we become preachers. We're just good people here. Now we're preachers. Because we're taking it to things that are beneficial and moving in a direction. Now, we can get there. But then, God, be patient. You know, you talk to him a couple of seconds and you get the conversation over to God. You were clever. You found some regular worldly thing like water and you got living water in the picture or bread to the bread of life. And now you're thinking, all right, you know, I'm looking for the home run. But you got to be patient with him. Jesus spoke to her. She responded, but she didn't know anything. And he was careful with her. I'm asking you to look in verse 11. You know, again, she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Look, you get into a Bible conversation with someone who's not a Christian, and it's not going to be long before they say something completely out, not right field, not the stands behind right field, some other place across the street from right field. They don't know the truth. And they start talking, and you realize it. Well, here's what I can do. One is I can throw up my hands. These people don't know the Bible. How am I going to teach somebody who doesn't know the Bible? But look, if they already know the Bible, they don't need me to teach them. All right? It's that they don't know is the reason that I need to be teaching them. So my idea is I've got to be patient. And he was patient with her. He could have said, be baptized now, woman. Don't you get it? I'm Jesus. But instead he said, why don't you go get your husband, verse 16. Let's take a little time. I want to know more about you. This is the best tip in this whole chapter. Got it going. Found out she was in over her head. She doesn't get it. So he asks about her family. Folks, there's one thing I know about people. People love to talk about who? Themselves. People love to talk about themselves. They'll go on and on and on and on telling you about them. So when you get it in the spiritual realm, so they know we're having somewhat of a spiritual conversation, and you see that, you know, you can't jump to something big. You can't go right into a Bible study or quoting a Bible verse. Just ask them about their family. Where'd you worship growing up? What church do you go to? Do you have a Bible? Can I give you one? All I'm doing is patiently giving them time so that I can build rapport. Build rapport. I don't even like to be corrected by brethren who I have no rapport with. If they just jump right in, we get done with a gospel meeting, you know, one night and I say something wrong and some guy I don't know comes trotting up to the front row to tell me how I misquoted a verse, that's just not going to go real well for me. But if he patiently draws me in, wives, you know what I'm talking about, patiently draws me in, gets me comfortable, asks about me, and then says, hey, I want to show you something. That goes a long way with me. I often say about my wife, she is so good at manipulating me, and I love it. Because that's the way she gets out of me what she wants, and I think it's my idea. It's a really beautiful thing. But that's the way evangelism works. Get them talking. Let's find out about your family and you. Be patient. I know what you want to do. You want to pop them over the head and go find a lake. But it's their faith that has to grow. And then number five, the more you find out about people in the world, the more you're going to find out they got problems. Here's this woman. He already told her, you wouldn't be able to tell the person you're talking to. You're not Jesus, but he knew already. She is a five-time something, maybe an adulteress. This woman has got huge problems. He did not immediately condemn her. Nothing frustrates me more than when people come and visit our church and we start talking with them, you know? And we're just trying to get to know them. And then we're kind of starting to talk about the Bible a little bit. We're definitely bringing them in and building rapport. And then one of my brothers or sisters in Christ hears them talking about, well, I worship at the Little Baptist Church. Oh, yeah, you guys do this. And then you can't do that. That's not right. And then they're gone. I never see them again. I just want to shake their hand really firmly. Look, remember, this is the biggest thing I'm trying to learn when I'm dealing with people. It's their faith that's going to save them. It's not your faith that's going to save them. So if I come in and I just drop the hammer, we were talking about this with these two ladies I was having breakfast with today about people that come to our church from institutional churches, and there are some churches in our area that would make them come to the front row and repent of the sins of all those years of worship when they don't even get it yet. Folks, it's got to be their faith that's going to lead to repentance. Anyway, not mine, not our eldership, not our church. It's got to be theirs. So we suspend condemnation. Give it a little bit of time. Don't leap to condemning. All I'm trying to do is get them in contact with the truth, and then God will take it from there. That's what this is about, getting them in contact, not making them do what I want them to do so they can come to our church. Don't leap to condemnation. It'll allow the relationship to go longer. Number six, we're just moving through here. Got to stick with the main topic. Most people are scared to talk about the Bible because you're afraid it's going to get out of your depth really, really quickly. You guys afraid of that? I've been preaching 10 years. I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid I'm going to be talking to somebody, and all I want to do is invite them to church and tell them about our meeting and hopefully get a chance to discuss a little bit about their worship and their instrumental music or the Lord's Supper. And boy, they just, I mean, they're in Revelation 12 like that. I mean, they're down there. They got horses running around with colors and everything, and they want to know all that. And I'm just, I mean, my eyes are this big. Stick to the, don't worry about that. When they tell me that, I say, look, I tell you what, let's sit down and have this night. I've always got material with me. Let's just study some very basic things together, and then afterwards we can talk about that. Or I tell people, I don't know. That's a tough question. Good question. I always reassure them. Good question, but a tough question. I'm going to need some time to work on that. Don't be afraid of it getting out of hand. That's kind of what she tried to do here. I'm looking for the passage. Look with me here in verse 15 and following. Let's see. Oh, I want to go to verse 20. The woman said, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem this is the place where men ought to worship. I think she might be trying to get a little bit confrontational here. We do this, and you do that, and what about what we do and what you do and the differences? All he's trying to do is tell about the living water. And so instead of chasing this whole Jeroboam, Rehoboam history mountain worship thing, he just brings it right back to the fact that he's the Messiah. Keep to the issue. But I'm going to be honest with you. You know why a lot of God's people are unable to keep a conversation on the main issue? First one to be guilty right here. Because most of the time, we're not the ones starting the conversation. You're at work, and there's already a couple people talking about the Bible, and ding, it kind of goes off. Here's my moment. And you go over there, and you hop in secondary. Guess what? It's their conversation, and you're just a part of it. I don't have the right to keep it on a path or lead to some conclusion. I think if we would initiate more and question them and guide the conversation with questions, we can stick to the main issue better. So there's something to be said for taking initiative. And then finally, and this is what I want to leave you with as we wind down, we must accomplish something definitive. Let's say you try this tomorrow. Maybe it's somebody you know well. You're already talking about something or another. You start mentioning the meeting and you make some connection with the weather and God or something. You're just talking with them. You're not trying to convert them in a moment. Kind of working. You know they got problems, but those are their problems. And you're just working with them. And then you get to the end of the conversation and you say, all right, I'll see you tomorrow. And you just walk out. All that work. You're at Walmart, you're in line, you're in the elevator at the hospital, and you're talking, you're getting somewhere, and you get to the end, and you say, well, maybe I'll see you around. You're not going to see him around. Well, it's kind of a small town, you probably will see him around. But you're probably not going to see them in that setting again. We have to accomplish something definitive. Didn't Jesus do that? Look with me in verse 25. The woman said to him, I know Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus could have said, you know, you're right. Good luck with that. And then just went on his way. You know, he's in Samaria anyway. It's not the ideal place for a baptism or anything. But instead, he said, verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Folks, that's definitive. I am the Christ. Now what are you going to do? Boy, he left her with a choice. You could run away, or you could stay. You could go get other people to come hear this truth, or you could abandon it. And I think we need to do that. First of all, do not try this. Because if you tell people you're the Christ, you're going to lose them. But let's look at it on a more subtle scale. I get through talking to somebody about our meeting. I need to tell them it's at 7:30 tonight. Are you going to be there? Ask them a question. Are you going to be there? Can I come and pick you up? Can we have a study sometime? Not great. Can we have a study Tuesday night? Much better, because they may counter with Thursday night. Can I come over Sunday morning and pick you up on the way at about 8 or whatever? Now they've got to kind of go a long way around to get out of it. You see how I'm asking a leading question to get them into a study? If I give you this, can I give you a CD? That's good. Here's something better. Can I give you a CD and call you next week and tell me what you think? Oh man, now we've linked it to at least two conversations. Let's keep in mind, I want to ask questions or say something that makes them think and makes them choose. How did it all work out? Verse 39, Jesus did all these things. And it worked out, from what we can tell from the text, for the salvation of her house, or her at least, and others who came out and believed in him because of what she did. Now I want to say something as we conclude. I'll tell you a brief little story. Keep your Bibles open to verse 39. I'm going to ask you if you can maybe find yourself in that verse in a minute. We need to find ourselves in verse 39. I was given a book last year on, I don't even remember what it's called, neurological, something about the brain and psychology. I did not even read it. But the person who gave it to me said, at least read the introduction. You'll find it interesting. So I opened up the introduction, and the author was telling a personal story. He was trying to explain the way the brain works, which I don't understand that very well. So he said he lives in Chicago, and he went downtown Chicago to have dinner with some friends. And when he walked up to the restaurant, there was a homeless man sitting there with his little bucket like that. It was completely empty. He'd been sitting there apparently a while, no good. He had a cardboard sign. The sign said, "Hungry, please help." That's what the sign said, "Hungry, please help." And everybody was just walking right by. And this author stopped and said, "All right, sir, I'll make you a deal. I can give you $5 right now. I'll just drop it in your bucket. Or I can give you $2 right now. You let me change some things on your sign, and then when I come out of this restaurant, I'll give you 8 more." Now, the guy did the math. You know, $10 better than 5. So he said, "Oh, okay." So the man dropped in $2, turned over the sign, wrote something down, and went in the restaurant and met his friends. Came out 2 hours later. He walked over to the homeless guy. He had $8 in his hand, and he extended it to the man, and the homeless man said, "No, you keep it. In fact, I want to give you $10. And he pulled $10 out of his pocket, that homeless man did, and he gave it to that guy. And the way the guy started the story was saying, "I want to tell you about the time I made $160 an hour." And I think his point was, I made $8 for 5 minutes worth of work because he gave him $2 and then he gave him $10 back. The man's bucket was filling up because of a small change that he made. Now, what do you think he wrote on that sign? The front said, "Hungry, please help." All the fella did was turned it over and changed it into the form of a question. "What if you were hungry?" That's all he did. He changed it to the question, "What if you were hungry?" And so when people started walking by, when they looked at the man, they didn't just see a man with problems, they saw themselves. What if I was hungry? What if I was on the streets of Chicago and I was cold and I needed something, and even if it was my fault, what if I was hungry? Well, I sure hope somebody would give me something to eat. And people responded and filled the bucket. Why am I telling you that story? We need that attitude. Now, let me show you verse 39 really quickly, and then I'll give you the moral of that story. Have you been this woman? Were you once someone who did not understand the truth, but somebody came to you and gave you that truth? You know you were. Everyone here needed someone to invest some time in them. Now it's time for us to be that woman, but we've got to make it personal. When I see somebody who's lost, here's what I used to try. I used to try imagining they had a sign on them that said, "I'm lost and going to hell." I thought that would help me. If everybody I knew, I saw, "I'm lost and going to hell," it would compel me to act, but it didn't. I don't know. I would kind of blame it on them. Well, yeah, you are. It's your fault. But what if every person I looked at, I imagined it was me? What if I was lost? You know, I once was. What if I was lost and a Christian was walking by me? What would I want them to do for me? What would I need them to do for me? What would they say that would change my life? Folks, I'd want them to talk to me if I was lost. I'd want them to invite me to church. I don't know if I'd come or not, but I'd want them to invite me. And so maybe what we need to do when we see our friends and our neighbors and perfect strangers is we need to look at them and see a sign on them that says, "What if you were lost, Christian?" Because we were. Something tells me I'll behave a little bit differently when I correspond with them, because I want them to be saved too. We were that woman. Now it's time to be her. She went and told everybody about Jesus. And it's our turn to do that too. I really appreciate your focus and attention tonight. Not really an invitation to offer, except this. You know, sometimes there are some obstacles in your life that prevent you from, you know, spreading the truth to others. Maybe you've been a poor example to others. Maybe you feel guilty about your own mistakes. You know what? This could be a good opportunity tonight to just repent of those things. Tell God, I'm putting my shortcomings behind me. I'm sorry that I haven't been who I can be. Tomorrow I'm going to see the world as people who need to know you, and I'm going to behave that way. If we can encourage you in that way, of repentance of sins, that opportunity is yours now as we stand and sing.
I stand to pray.